I'll ask you to turn with me this morning to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. This is one of those very curious prophecies from Balaam. Balak, the king of Moab, hired this false prophet to curse Israel. And yet, under the sovereign sway of God Almighty, he was not able to do it. God forced him to bless Israel and to give us some tremendous prophecies. We're going to read the second of those, Balaam's second oracle in Numbers 23, beginning in verse 13. And Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place from which you may see them, that is Israel. You shall see only a fraction of them and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from there." And he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, "Stand here beside your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus shall you speak." And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the priests or the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" And Balaam took up this discourse and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt, and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, nor divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, 'What has God wrought?' Behold, a people. As a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain." May God bless this reading of His Word. Before we turn to our passage together, will you pray with me? Father, this morning as we come to Your holy truth, we ask for guidance, we ask for wisdom. We ask that You will instruct us as individuals and also as a body of believers, that You will grow us in our faith and godliness, and that through the Word of God today, we will be shaped and fashioned to be more like Your Son. For we ask in His name. Amen. Our text this morning is found in the book of Titus. This is where we'll go for our New Testament reading, Titus chapter 1. Before Teresa and I moved here a couple of years ago, I was thinking about what I would be preaching when I came. I knew I wanted to preach through the Psalms of Ascent, but what would I do after that? And I spent some time studying the book of Titus, thinking that this would be a very appropriate message early in my ministry here at this church. And yet, for whatever reason, and I'm not sure I understand all of the reasons, I was turned from that in my own thinking. I was thinking that this was actually not the time at the very beginning to deal with this book. But now that I've been here for a couple of years, God has led me back to this small letter, and I hope over the next few weeks we'll work our way together through this little book. I want to read this morning, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, the first four verses. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. How do you build a healthy church? That's the question. It ought to be a question that interests more than pastors. As a believer, you should be interested in what it means to be a part of a local body of believers that is vibrant and godly and growing. What will it take to build Grace Presbyterian Church into a healthy body of believers? I trust this morning that that's your goal. If that isn't your goal, perhaps you need to do some stock-taking of your own Christian walk. What is it that you're about? What is it that Grace Church ought to be about this morning? I'm going to assume, however, that it is your goal. I'm going to assume that most of us are interested in being the kind of church that God calls us to be in His Word, a church that is sound and healthy and growing as a body of believers in their faith and in their obedience. So that brings us back to our original question. How do you build a healthy church? What does it look like? What will it require? Well, there's no better place, folks, in all of the Word of God to go to answer those questions than to Paul's letter to Titus. Titus was a trusted companion of the apostle. He had been left on the island of Crete to organize the church and to help grow that church into a vibrant and healthy body of believers. So throughout these three chapters, the apostle is instructing his young co-worker, guiding him in these tasks. The Christian faith had already reached the island of Crete, but so had problems. It doesn't seem that the faith goes very far until the devil raises his head. Quarrels and divisions soon come in the midst. I was having lunch with three other pastors this past week, and one of them was joking. He said, "Wow, isn't this nice? Four pastors are sitting here and we're not fighting with each other." I said, "No, but two of us are about to organize a new denomination." Of course, that was a joke. But we often call ourselves among the Presbyterians the split peas because there seem to be so many of us divided into different groups. What will keep the church healthy? What will keep it unified and vibrant and growing? This is what Paul writes to Titus about. He tells them that they are going to need godly elders. And so he spends a good bit of chapter 1 describing just what those men are like. He tells them the reason they need godly elders, because there are those who bring in contentions and quarrels, especially those of the circumcision party, and they must be silenced. Furthermore, Titus himself must engage in a ministry of teaching and training that is all-encompassing. It includes the older men and the older women, the younger men and the younger women. All the societies and spheres that are made up in a church need to be addressed, need to be instructed. He is to remind them, chapter 3, of what the Christian life looks like as it is lived out day to day. As with Timothy in Ephesus, one of the greatest problems that Titus faced was the presence of false teachers on Crete. In contrast to these false teachers, Teachers who were interested in foolish controversies, as Paul calls them. How was Titus to conduct himself? How was he to carry out an authentic and authoritative biblical ministry? A ministry of sound doctrine that would lead to godly living, and that in turn that would result in a healthy church. How was he to do that? Because you see, that is the formula, isn't it? Sound doctrine plus godly living equals a healthy church. How was this to happen on the island of Crete? Well, Paul's going to use all three of these chapters to train Titus in these issues, but he begins right at the very beginning in this greeting, and something that we tend to look at as rather conventional in the letters of Paul, and while it may contain a few interesting historical details, a few interesting introductory tidbits to the book, can fairly be passed over to get into the meat of the message. But that's not the case here. Paul begins to train Titus in these issues in the very opening words of the book. This is more than a conventional salutation. This is an apostolic paradigm for what authentic biblical ministry looks like. And as we analyze these verses this morning, I want you to see that authentic biblical ministry promotes both faith and godliness through the authoritative proclamation of the gospel of hope. I get all those parts together. Authentic biblical ministry promotes both faith and godliness in the authoritative proclamation of the gospel of hope. Now, how does Paul use his greeting here, his introduction, to outline those aspects of the ministry? Well, he begins by sounding this note of authority at the very beginning. He designates himself as the author of this letter in a way that seems rather typical, and yet in a way that is unique. He calls himself Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul loves to call himself a servant. He never tires of identifying himself, willingly taking upon himself the title of a bondslave, one who has been sold to Jesus Christ for his complete devotion and service. Because you see, Paul was mindful of what God's grace had done in his life. He had once been a slave to sin. He had once been a slave to his own passions. He had once been a slave to darkness and damnation. But now he'd been set free. And he willingly committed his life back wholeheartedly to the Son of God. But you'll notice something unique about this title of Paul here. He doesn't call himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Oh, he does in other places, and that's certainly true. But he says here, I am a servant of God. Now, that's the only time in all of his letters he ever identifies himself that way. And he does so on purpose. He often calls himself a servant of Christ, but this particular expression, a servant of God, indicates that he is stressing here more than his servitude to God. Rather, what Paul is doing is borrowing an Old Testament expression, the servant of the Lord. This was a title that was used of Moses, of Joshua. It was used of David and the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and even Amos. When you read this title, servant of the Lord or servant of God, it is an authoritative title, much like the word prophet would be. So to call himself this servant, Paul is saying, I am invested with my master's authority. That often happens with servants, doesn't it? Look at the Old Testament, the life of Joseph. He was the servant of Potiphar. He did Potiphar's bidding. But as the chief servant of the house, he ran Potiphar's household with all the authority of Potiphar himself. Same was true with Nehemiah. He was the cupbearer to the king. He served the king. And yet, when Artaxerxes sent Nehemiah back to Jerusalem, he sent him backed by his authority. And here Paul comes as a servant of God, ready to do the bidding of God, yes, but he comes as the messenger of God, backed by all the authority of God when he speaks. He also calls himself then not only a servant, but an apostle. Paul had met the risen Lord Jesus, and he had been commissioned by Christ to be his emissary, to be his spokesman, his mouthpiece in the establishment of the church. Both of these offices, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, are very much equal to the Old Testament office of the prophet. And you see this when we are told that the church is built upon what? The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It is their authoritative declaration of the Word of God. It is their authoritative interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures and the person and the work of Jesus Christ that gives us the basis upon which we build all of our faith. And it's backed by the power and the say-so of the Almighty. Now, with these two designations, Paul's readers would be left in no doubt as to how he viewed his authority. But why does he stress it so much right here at the beginning of this letter? Why is it so important? Well, it's important for the good of the church on Crete, and also for the encouragement of Titus. The false teachers who were troubling these churches were people who had devoted themselves, you see in chapter 1, verse 14, they had devoted themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people. If you go to chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10, where they are described once again, they are people who stir up quarrels and divisions. And what the Christians on Crete needed to instruct them, what they needed to unify them, was the Word of God that was given through His servant apostle. And this stress on Paul's authority that not only gives this Word but backs up the ministry of Titus would be an encouragement to this man as he had to face these false teachers. He was coming here with the Word of God. Titus's ministry is backed by apostolic authority. And so, men and women, is every ministry that is faithful to the Word of God. It is backed by apostolic authority. A healthy church is one that is built upon the foundation of the Scriptures. If you want to know if this church is healthy, just ask one question. Where's the Word of God? If you want to know if a ministry is healthy, is this something I should support with my time and my effort and with my money? Then ask, where is the Word of God? If you're here this morning and you need to do a spiritual checkup, if you're one of those people that in the introduction you said, well, I'm really not sure what my goal is. Am I really about being a healthy, vibrant Christian as a part of a local body of believers? If you need to take some spiritual stock this morning, as no doubt all of us do to one degree or another, you need to ask yourself, where is the Word of God in my life? Is it feeding me? Is it guiding me? Is it changing me? Am I under the authority of the apostles and the prophets? Authority is out of vogue these days, isn't it? This is all a part of our postmodern ethos. No one can stand up and declare something. We're more interested in talking about feelings, perceptions, perspectives. But the Word of God, men and women, is about precepts and propositions and absolutes. It's not about what can change, but what never changes. And no sound church can be built if that church isn't willing to face up to the unrivaled claims of the absolute authority of Scripture. We must be built upon this bedrock, or we cannot be built at all. Paul speaks for God. He is His servant. He is His apostle. But why does He speak? What is the purpose of Paul's ministry? We find that answer in the second part of verse 1 on down through verse 3. Paul gives us two reasons that he serves God as an apostle. First of all, to promote faith and knowledge. And secondly, to proclaim hope. Look at the last part of verse 1. He said, I am this servant and an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. First, he labors to see the elect come to faith. The elect of God is a phrase that occurs a number of times in the Old Testament to designate Israel. But once we move into the New Testament, it is a phrase that is used of all believers. It is a phrase that describes men and women as chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it is Paul's goal to come and preach the gospel so that the elect may come to faith. It's not enough just to be elect. The elect must believe. And it is by believing that you give evidence that you are a part of the elect. It all goes together. Paul said, I am here to preach the gospel, to bring them to faith, so that those who believe might grow in their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. The elect come to believe by embracing the truth. If you go through the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, this expression, the truth, is a technical term. Paul doesn't use it to talk about truth in general or truth as an abstract concept, but rather specifically to talk about the truth of the message of Jesus. And he says, I am promoting that truth. I am preaching that truth because without a knowledge of the gospel, there can be no faith in the gospel. But once there is faith in the gospel, faith is not the end in and of itself. Faith is not the end point. What is the end point? It's godly living. Once people trust in Christ, once they come to faith in the Son of God as their Savior, they are to go on and live a life that accords with godliness. Isn't that the purpose of their knowledge of the truth? The point of the matter is this, folks. You can be as orthodox as can be. You can be an expert on the confession of faith and the catechisms. You can have an arsenal of Bible verses memorized. But if you are not growing in your commitment to God, if you're not growing in the outworking of your faith in day-to-day obedience, you are actually abusing the doctrine you say you believe. You may be expanding in your intellect. You may have read 3 new theology books last week. But is your heart extending out toward God in faith and in love? And are your hearts extending out toward your brothers and sisters in obedience and service? It's a question. The gospel of truth possesses a transformative power. That's why you need to grow in your knowledge of the truth. doctrine does accord with godly living. But only when we are willing to submit to the doctrine, only when we are willing to believe it and ask God to show us how to live it out. It becomes a matter, men and women, of actually believing what we say we believe. It's easy to profess, isn't it? Oh, I believe in free grace. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the power of prayer. It's another thing to take all of the events of your life and say, Lord, I worship you as a God who is sovereign, who has brought these. It's one thing to say, I believe in the power of prayer. It's another thing altogether to get down on our knees and pray. I go into my library. I was sorting books the other day. It's a never-ending task. I was sorting books and I was actually ashamed of how many books I have on prayer and how little I know about it. Well, I could lecture on it all day long. But what do I know of its power? What do I know of its answers? When it comes to changing behavior, what do most of us want? We want techniques, don't we? We want techniques. That's a great deal of what modern Christian counseling is all about. Communication techniques. Conflict resolution techniques. People ask, teach me how. Give me 3 steps or 7 steps or 12 steps. Folks, the gospel isn't a how-to manual. The gospel is a why-to manual. Because you see, the truth of Jesus Christ addresses us at a heart level. It gets right down to our motivations, to what makes us tick. It gets down to our thoughts, our viewpoints, our motivations. It informs our heart and our mind so that we think and we feel and we make decisions that reflect the will of God. There's a second purpose of Paul's ministry here, verses 2 and 3. Not only has he come to proclaim the truth and to promote faith and godliness, but he's come to proclaim hope. Preaching the hope of eternal life is at the heart of Paul's ministry. This hope is the certainty that you and I have as believers that this life is not all there is. That life extends beyond this life. It is everlasting life, but it is more than just a duration of time. The hope of eternal life is the hope of resurrection. It is the hope of glorification. It is the hope of a whole different kind of life. Lived in the presence of God. Lived with the absence of sin. And lived forever. That hope plays a central role in this brief letter. Right here in verses 1 through 4, if you look carefully at the structure of this passage, I think you will see that the hope of eternal life is sort of the crux upon which the entire paragraph turns. But at the climax of this letter, in chapter 2, Paul reminds us what? That we are waiting in verse 13 for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And finally, as he brings this letter to a conclusion in chapter 3 and verse 7, he brings us back to this hope of eternal life of which he says, we are the heirs. Paul said, this is what I preach. And then he goes on to describe it in two ways. He says it's a promised hope, verse 2, and a revealed hope, verse 3. This promised hope of everlasting salvation is an unimpeachable promise. Why? Because it is given by whom? The God who cannot lie. That's why we read from Numbers 23 this morning. Not because I wanted to preach an exposition of Balaam's second oracle, but because of this truth that rang out from that old prophet, that old false prophet who was compelled and forced to say this true thing about God. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God has given us an unassailable promise in Jesus Christ that for all of those who embrace him by faith, they will experience, they will possess this gift of everlasting life. And it is not only an unassailable promise, but he describes it here as an eternal promise. He gave this when? Before the ages began. Credit where credit's due. Ed, thank you. Because Ed and I were talking about this verse a couple of weeks ago. And he said, now, this is a promise before the ages began. To whom does God make a promise when there are no people around? It's a good question. How do you make a promise when there's no one to promise? How did God make this promise in all eternity before the ages began? It is because men and women, he promised it to himself. In the communion of the Trinity of his persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit devised the plan of redemption. As the Father said, I will elect a people to myself. Jesus said, I will die for them, O Father. And the Spirit says, I will regenerate them and bring them to everlasting life. Here Paul draws us back into the eternal counsels of the divine. This plan before all ages. This covenant of the Trinity to accomplish our redemption. God's eternal plan of salvation didn't remain hidden in his eternal counsels, did it? This promised hope is a revealed hope, verse 3. It has been shown or uncovered to mankind, and God did this when? At the proper time through preaching. Such an interesting little phrase, at the proper time. It occurs only in the pastoral epistles. But there's something very similar to it in Galatians chapter 4. When did God send forth his Son? In the fullness of time. There's often a delay, isn't there? A gap between the promise of God and its fulfillment. But you can be certain of its fulfillment. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Why? So that you and I might receive the adoption of children. What was revealed? It's called here his word, the message of God, the message of Christ. Again, shorthand for the gospel. Paul's using a lot of key terms here that just summarize the gospel in a word or two. It's this message. How was it revealed? Through preaching, by the authoritative proclamation of this word. And by whom was it revealed? Paul says, by me, the one to whom it was entrusted. The message of hope is made known to others through proclamation. The preaching of the gospel, men and women, is indispensable to the health of the church. And Paul makes this clear not only in his own ministry, but for Titus as well. Look at your Bibles. Chapter 2 and verse 1. What is Titus to do? He is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Chapter 2 and verse 15. What is he to do? He is to declare these things. Chapter 3 and verse 1, he is to remind them. And in chapter 3 verse 8, he is to insist upon certain things. Folks, preaching has to stand at the heart of the church's life because it is the God-ordained way of teaching and training and growing His people. Preaching is declaratory. It is, when done properly, authoritative. It is a message that comes down from God to His people. Biblical preachers are to stand and be able to stand on the authority of the Word of God and say, "Thus says the Lord." I don't come here week by week to share my story with you. I don't come here week by week to invite you to join me on my faith journey. We all have stories. But it's one story that's supreme. And your story and my story only make sense when they are seen under the authority of what God declares. That's why in this church we have a pulpit and not a stool. Now that's popular in a lot of churches today, to have a stool. And rather than stepping up into the pulpit, you just sit down on the stool and have a chat. And that's nice, and it's comfortable, and it's warm, and it's chummy. I want to be warm and chummy. I want to be liked as much as the next person. I do. But I don't come here each week. I don't spend my week digging into this book so we can come and just have a chat. I am interested all week in one thing, and that is, what does God say here? And why is it so important for Grace Church? I want to be warm. I want to be chummy. I want to be liked, okay? I'm needy, all right? I got all kinds of problems. You don't even want to know all my issues and problems, right? I want to be liked. But my dear people, I cannot afford always to be liked. I can't afford for you to like me all the time. Because it wouldn't be good for either of us. I would rather love you and tell you the hard thing that you don't want to hear than to be liked by you and see you drift away from the truth. Preaching is essential to the life of the church. Why is that? Because I believe firmly that it is the prophetic voice that best conveys the divine voice. Now, so far in this greeting, we've seen the authority and the purpose of Paul's ministry. But just for a couple of minutes here in closing, I want you to see the recipient of Paul's ministry in verse 4. He writes to Titus, his true child in a common faith. Titus is quite an interesting character. We don't read anything about him in the book of Acts. He doesn't show up on any of Paul's missionary journeys, at least in the record of them. But we read quite a bit about him in 2 Corinthians and a couple of mentions of his name in Galatians. He is a trusted companion of Paul. He is so trusted that people are willing to give him the money to carry back to Judea for the needy Christians there. He plays a vital role in that collection in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But we learn from Galatians chapter 2 that he was a Greek and he was uncircumcised. All of that's very important. That Titus had proved himself so trustworthy helps us to understand why Paul would have entrusted him with this difficult work on the island of Crete, and it seems as though he had very few companions there with him. But the fact that he was an uncircumcised Greek is also highly significant in the light of the way Paul addresses him. He refers to him as his true child. Same expression he uses to describe Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. He was Paul's son in the faith. That means that either he had led Titus to Christ or he was a major factor in Titus' spiritual maturity. In either case, he maintained this father-son relationship with him. But Titus is not only his true child, he is his true child in a common faith. Now that's the only time that expression is used in the New Testament. And it's significant for this reason. Timothy was Paul's true child in the faith, right? And so was Titus. In spite of the fact that Timothy was circumcised and Titus wasn't. Now here in this little expression, Paul is already beginning to develop his apologetic against these false teachers, especially those in chapter 1 verse 10 who are called of the circumcision party. Paul already is saying circumcision isn't the issue. Faith is the issue. And Titus possesses, along with me, a common faith. That's what's important. It's amazing, isn't it? Even something as simple as stating the addressee becomes an opportunity for Paul to preach the gospel. To clarify the faith. Titus, my true son, in a common faith. Finally, he wishes him grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. We're tempted to pass over those words and give them very little comment. They're so common, aren't they? How many times have you read words like this in the letters of Paul? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's move on. But these words are more than a conventional greeting. At the very beginning, Paul throws Titus back upon God. Titus, it is grace to you and peace to you that's needed. Paul throws Titus back on the Lord and not upon his gifts or his attainments or his talents. You know, when it comes to building a healthy church, we often get some very worldly ideas, don't we? Well, you need to build a good church. Well, you just need the right people and enough money. And it'll happen. Right? Isn't that how we often think? Ken Hughes served for many years as the pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. The first 10 years of his ministry, he served in his home church in California, a youth pastor, then an associate pastor. And then his home church wanted to plant a church. And Hughes was the fair-haired golden boy. He was the right man to go. So they sent him to all the seminars on church planting. They decided that there would be 20 families from the home church that would go with him. And this was, I believe, in the 1970s when $50,000 was actually real money. They gave him $50,000 to boot. In my book, it's still real money. He had all the promises of success. A core group committed to the church plant. Finances and backing from the home church. Talents and gifts. Everyone assured him, why, in no time at all, the church you're planting will be even bigger and greater than the mother church. 6 months later, they had fewer people attending than when they started. And things began to fall apart. Hughes writes about the emotional trauma and the depression that he went through in a wonderful little book called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. Because he learned that all of the things we peg as success in our minds are not necessarily success in God's. And the things that we think we need for success are not the things that God always tells us we need for success. What do you need, Titus, for success on the Isle of Crete? Grace to you, my brother, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm not sure the Apostle Paul would have ever passed the assessment tests of most missionary agencies and church planting agencies today. I think they would have rejected him. I mean, for crying out loud, the guy was not a very good speaker. He wasn't much to look at. He had all kinds of health problems. He was always suffering, and wherever he went, there was as likely to be a riot as a revival. Not the golden boy, not the fair-haired child. And yet grace and peace characterize everything he did. And so he commends Titus to these blessings that come from God. Because, men and women, if there is a secret to success in the ministry, if there is a secret to a successful church, then surely it is the grace and peace of God that comes through Jesus. Folks, I want to see Grace Presbyterian Church built as a healthy church. A church that stands firmly upon the authoritative Word of God and declares it unashamedly in order to promote the faith, in order to see men and women and children come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to see those who come to Christ live godly lives. I want us to be a church that grows God's way, no matter what the trends may be, no matter what the fads may be. Because trends and fads are just that. They're trends and fads. They come and they go. You know, when somebody tells me there's the latest book on church planting or ministry or the latest seminar, that I just have to read the book or I just have to go to the seminar, 99.9% of the time, I am safely certain that I can just ignore it. Because it's a trend, it's a fad, it will come, it will go, it is a flash in the pan. But what is not a flash in a pan is the Word of God and the means of grace that He has ordained for the good of His people. And I'm committed to building this church in that way. Will you join me in that commitment? Will you join me in the commitment to unite sound doctrine and godly living to build a Christ-honoring and healthy church? That's the question. But only you can answer it. Pray with me. Father, I ask you today to help us to honor and obey your word, to remain faithful and true to it no matter what. We thank you that we can say, "Thus says the Lord," because we hold the scriptures in our hands. We hold it dear to our hearts. May we treasure it. May we obey it. May we love it and believe it for Jesus' sake. Amen.